This morning's lesson is entitled 2 Peter 3 and Realized Eschatology. I want to turn to, I'm going to just back that up. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 with me in verse 9. I want to read with you what for many years has been one of my favorite passages as a summary of conversion in the Christian life. For they themselves declare concerning us, this is verse 9, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I have thought for some years that that is just an excellent three-point summary of what it's about. That it is the expectation of God that we would turn away from our idols, turn away from the past life, that then we would serve the living and true God. And as we serve Him, we await the return of His Son from heaven. But the doctrine I want to talk about this morning, the doctrine that's called realized eschatology, takes away the last part of that. It says that we are not any longer waiting upon Jesus to return from heaven because He's already come. It's all over. The word eschatology, most of you know, but if you don't, it means the study, the things dealing with the end, the last. And to be realized means it's accomplished. Realized eschatology, some people call it the AD 70 doctrine, is a doctrine that says everything has been completed as far as biblical prophecy. Lord willing, I'll be leaving Thursday to drive up to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where this coming weekend I will be delivering a series of detailed lessons on this subject. It's one we dealt with here before a couple of years ago. I'm not going into the detail with you today that I'm going to go into with them in Pittsburgh, or the detail I went into a couple of years ago. But what I wanted to do is give you a quick overview of the doctrine. And then look at two key passages that I think are fundamental to living the Christian life that realized eschatology would take away from us. And I believe wrongly. This morning, as you can see, we're going to talk about 2 Peter 3. This evening, I hope to talk about 1 Corinthians 15, both from the standpoint of what it doesn't say as far as this doctrine says, but also what it does say. And what it ought to mean to us. What is realized eschatology? Well, Max King was a preacher in the Ohio Valley for many years. He lives in Colorado now, unless he's died very recently. He, in 1971, published a book called The Spirit of Prophecy. And I will tell you, honestly, what he proposed in that book was really not that unique. Except among churches of Christ, nobody was saying the kinds of things he was saying. His doctrines were largely what some others had been teaching, not that many. But to sum it up, he said the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 was the climactic prophecy of the Bible. When that destruction took place, every biblical prophecy had been fulfilled. There was nothing left for the end. That was the end. The resurrection, the judgment, the second coming had all taken place. In a book published just a couple of years ago, when you see essays, the full title is Essays on Eschatology by Samuel G. Dawson. In one of the appendix, Wayne Petty says, Scripture indicates that the time of Jesus' coming, the resurrection and the judgment, was confined to the first century. It's all over. King said, there is no time period between the fall of Judaism and the second coming of Christ. They are essentially the same event. At any rate, they are inexorably linked. Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, and now they be regarded as closed and consummated. Most Bible students who have spent some time with the Bible are aware of the fact in Matthew 24, Jesus spoke a rather detailed prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Same parallel passages, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Matthew 24, we just sometimes seem like we go there automatically. In that prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says that I am coming to judge Jerusalem. What happened in A.D. 70, most Bible students realize, was a coming of Jesus in judgment. What realized eschatologists say is that was the coming of Jesus. I say the Bible brings out it was a coming. It was a judgment, but it was not the final return that was promised. Let me give you just a brief thing about the resurrection, and I want to say more about this tonight. Among realized eschatologists, advocates of the AD 70 doctrine, you're going to run into some different thoughts, some different words expressed. King wrote The Spirit of Prophecy, published it in 1971, did a revised edition later. He changed things around some in it. But the one thing that's consistent is they say physical bodies, the body that goes in the grave, will not ever be raised. It just returns to the dust. That's it. Basically, resurrection means the fellowship with God is restored. You were dead in sin and now you're alive. Samuel Dawson says that in 1 Corinthians 15, now he doesn't say this is the only resurrection at all, but he said the whole discussion in 1 Corinthians 15 is whether or not the Old Testament saints, those who died under the Old Testament, if they were ever going to live again. That's the whole question in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, we'll talk more about that tonight. But what they say is the resurrection takes place at conversion. Others, and again, sometimes I look at it and I go, they just said one thing and now they say something else. And I don't believe I'm misrepresenting when I say it is an inconsistent doctrine at times. But sometimes the resurrection is the individual coming to life in Christ. Other times, they will speak of it as the body of Christ, both spiritual Israel, the church, getting life as Christians come into it. I want you to hold with me for a second before I get into the study of 2 Peter 3. And I want to tell you how important this study is. Sometimes, first of all, anytime you have a title like Realized Eschatology, there's a certain number of people whose eyes just sort of glaze over. That's too big a word for me. And sometimes what people do is they say, oh, that's about a question of when the book of Revelation was written. No. It is not a question about a few difficult prophecies and how to interpret them. It is about how we see practically the entire New Testament. I have chosen just a few, and I want to run through these quickly with you. But I want to take you to some familiar passages and show you, if realized eschatology is true, they don't mean what you think they mean. Matthew 25, verse 31, the Son of Man comes in His glory. The holy angel is with Him. He sits on the throne of His glory. All the nations are gathered before Him. And He begins to speak to those on the right hand, those on the left. And He speaks of the everlasting punishment for the wicked, the eternal life for the righteous. And the realized eschatology says, no, this judgment's already taking place. This is not something future. And by the way, there really is no such thing as everlasting punishment. That's another doctrine we'll come to in a moment. In John the 5th chapter, in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. When it says graves, it doesn't mean graves. That's figurative. It's just sin. And in reality, there is no resurrection of condemnation. There is no such thing. In Acts the 17th chapter, in verse 30, how many times have we preached that God commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Realized eschatology said that day was the destruction of Jerusalem. The world that was judged was really just the Jewish world. It was not the world as we would think of it. In 1 Corinthians 15, more about it tonight, the resurrection is not of the body, but simply of life for certain ones. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. He's already appeared. That's past. That should be past tense, according to them. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. Whether we're talking about in chapter 4, the being caught up to meet Him in the air, that's already happened. Or chapter 5, be prepared lest that day come like a thief in the night. It's already come, they say. And we can just go on and on. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance. No, He's already come. What realized eschatology does is it certainly changes the hope that the Bible is filled with. It changes this idea that we're looking for the return of our Lord. We are looking for that day when the graves are open and those come forth. We plan to come forth to the resurrection of life. We are living so as to avoid the resurrection of condemnation. It says no. In fact, Timothy King, the son of Max King, said that transmillennialism, that's their term for it. It's a term they just made up to describe that. In fact, they put a trademark on it. They say it sees the thrust of the Bible primarily about how heaven comes to earth. It's not primarily about how one gets to heaven. And if you read their writings, you have questions of where they even believe anybody's going to heaven. Now, that's not all. Some believe that our spirits will go to heaven. But I have not read. There may be one. But I have not read a realized eschatologist, after one of them, that believes there's a place of eternal torment. That basically the evil just pass out of existence. You read your Bible. You read Mark 9, 47 and 48 about the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. You read about in Matthew 10 where Jesus talks about not fearing the man that can kill the body and after that has nothing he can do to him. And you have to ask yourself, how can it be worse if we just go out of existence? There seems to be an increasing acceptance of instrumental music by those who advocate this doctrine. There are those advocating this who are questioning, and some have actually rejected the essential nature of baptism. Why? What does Romans 6 picture baptism? It is that recreation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says if we are buried with Him, we're going to be raised with Christ. And if the resurrection's already taken place, are we going? Now, that's not all. That's some. But He says in 1 Corinthians 11, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Realized eschatology says He's already come. Well, how can you keep proclaiming His death till He comes if He's come? And so some have no longer observed the Lord's Supper. Folks, this is serious stuff. If it's right, then let's embrace it. But if it's wrong, as I believe it's wrong from beginning to end, let's understand the serious nature of this. Let's reject it. Let's oppose it. This morning, I want to talk about 2 Peter 3. It's one of those, I'm not going to try to show you all the things that are wrong with it. If you can see what's wrong in two of the great chapters, when these two are taken away from them, they have nothing left. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, Peter writes, and let's just read 2 Peter 3 together, and then you just let it speak to you. Let God, through His Holy Spirit, as He inspired Peter, speak to you. And then I'll tell you what you're supposed to believe about it according to their doctrine. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I think you read through that. You know, you may run, there may be a phrase or two, maybe a verse or two that you struggle a little bit with. But by and large, you read through that and you think, well, I understand what He's saying here. There's going to be a judgment one day. And I want to be ready for that. I want to be prepared so that when that day comes, I will be found in peace, that I will be without spot and blameless. But what Samuel Dawson wrote in Essays on Eschatology was that the purpose of this letter was to warn faithful people of his time concerning the approaching physical judgment so they could escape it. That this was written so that people could escape the judgment on Jerusalem. He says, and I will tell you, on this part, he is exactly right. Look at Isaiah 13. He says that in the Old Testament, upheaval in earth and sky was sometimes used in a figurative way of God's judgment against a nation. And he does do that in Isaiah 13 and verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. In verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of His fierce anger. But verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And he goes on, in language that speaks of, upheaval within the stars of heaven and shaking the whole earth, he's depicting the Medes destroying Babylon. Yes, that language is sometimes used that way. That is correct. He also points out in Isaiah 65 that he speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. And he's speaking of the glory of the Messianic age. And I'm not going to read that, but I would agree that that is correct in Isaiah 65. He sums it up this way. 2 Peter 3 depicts the new order of things after the destruction of Jerusalem, the victorious church having weathered Jewish persecution, victorious Christians withstanding potential eradication by Jews. I put the emphasis in there on Jewish. I want you to see that. I want you to lodge that in your mind for a moment. As we actually take a look, what is the context of 2 Peter chapter 3? Well, folks, there's absolutely nothing Jewish about this book. There is nothing that speaks of a Jewish persecution. There is nothing that would indicate that this was a book written to people living in Palestine who were going to face the Roman armies coming against them. You know, he said the purpose of the book is to warn them so they can escape that physical judgment. What in this book points to that? Not a thing. In fact, look at chapter 3 and verse 15. And note this little thing. You've got to be paying attention. He says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Is also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and he goes on. He says, Paul wrote to you. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. The letters that we find Paul writing are to the Corinthians, to the Romans, not to the people in Jerusalem. 1 Peter was written, it says, chapter 1 and verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. We'd probably just say the country of Turkey today. Those were areas Paul had worked in extensively. 2 Peter doesn't have anything about a Palestinian destination. Almost everybody I've ever read would date this book between A.D. 64 and 68. I don't ask you to remember a lot of dates, but I want you to just remember those. Keep those in your mind for a moment. Samuel Dawson actually says late 60s. I don't know how he would define late 60s. I would say it'd have to be at least 67 to 68 to not be the mid-60s. You remember that. You hold that in your head for just a moment. When he writes this book between 64 and 68, in the first chapter, in verse 12, he says, I'm not going to be here much longer. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter is about to die. You know, or at least he knows it'll be pretty soon. This book is written as a reminder. Now, the things he's writing in 2 Peter 3, if they are about the destruction of Jerusalem, if they are about an event that at the longest is 6 years away. At the shortest is 2 years away. As you read 2 Peter 3, do you get the impression he's talking about something that's going to happen within the next 2 years? And here's another little fact to remember. The destruction took place in A.D. 70. The war began in A.D. 66. In my mind, Samuel Dawson has committed a fatal mistake in his reasoning. When he says 2 Peter 3, a chapter in which they say all things continue as they were, nothing's changed. The war's already started according to history. If that's what Peter's talking about, that would not make sense. Look at 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. I alluded to this a moment ago. Peter says, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days. This is sometime after he dies. He said, there will be scoffers walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. When he says the promise of His coming, and all things are like they've been all along, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. First of all, again, there's nothing Jewish about this. It's not written to Palestinian Jews. As I've just said, AD 66, the war begins. If Peter died in AD 64, it's not a long time afterwards. It's quite conceivable the Jewish war had already begun when he writes this. And yet he's talking about something people will say, it's like it's always been. And if we're talking about, let me back up. If we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's a very interesting question they would raise. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Not all things are the way they were since Jesus went back into heaven. Since the church was established, they are looking at something. They take it back to the beginning of the world. And I'll say more about that in a moment. In the earliest days of the church, it was the Jews who were the biggest threat. By AD 70, the church, Colossians 1 says the gospel has been preached throughout the world. We've got churches that we know about from Rome to Macedonia to Achaia, you know, to Galatia, Ephesus, you know, throughout the world. The bigger threat was not Jewish persecution, but would become Roman persecution. And the truth is, it didn't even end the Jewish persecution in the places where they were able. What is he talking about in 2 Peter 3? What judgment is it? I submit to you it's the same judgment of Acts 17. You know, one of the things you have to be aware of is people sometimes make assertions. But assertions are not arguments. And I use argument in the best possible way. I mean lining up your proofs. You know, I can assert that they're wrong. They can assert they're right. But you have to look at evidence. You know, he will make a statement about 2 Peter 3. Scriptures know nothing of a worldwide judgment. As though that proves it. In Acts 17 chapter, look at your context. You're writing, you know, we have Paul in a Gentile city addressing a bunch of idolaters. A people who worship ignorantly. He's not speaking to a Jewish audience. He is speaking to Gentiles who worship idols miles and miles from Jerusalem. And he says to them, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. How in the world do you take a warning given to a bunch of idolatrous Gentiles in the city of Athens, Greece, and say He was telling them, get ready, because God is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem? That is eisegesis at its worst, folks. Look at what he's doing. And I mentioned this a moment ago. The book, and maybe this is slightly of one of those feeling kind of things. But when you read Peter saying, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You read those, you don't get the feeling. We're talking about something that's going to happen next year. He doesn't say. And He could have said. You know, 40, 50 years with the Lord is as one day. If we're talking about the promise Jesus had made in Matthew 24 that He said would take place in that generation. Matthew 24, 34, it would happen in that generation. He could have easily said, you know, why hasn't it happened yet? Well, 30, 40, 50 years with the Lord is as a day. He says 1,000 years. Time is of no consequence to God. It sure seems to have a longer time frame. Say it again. Nothing about destruction of Jerusalem. Instead, look at His historical example. If this were all about the city of Jerusalem, you know what He would have been natural to have said? All things continue as they were. Have you forgotten the Babylonians? Have you forgotten the destruction that they brought in 586? If He was talking about Jerusalem. But no, what does He say? He says, the world that stood, you know, in the water and out of the water perished in the days of Noah. The world that He's talking about being judged was not the Jewish world that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. It was the world that God destroyed in the days of Noah. Context has to mean something. In Isaiah 65, the expression, a new heavens and a new earth, it does represent an order of things. But look at verse 5 of 2 Peter 3. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water, in the water, it perished in the flood, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word. By far, the most common usage of the word heavens and earth is the heavens and the earth. It's the world we live in. That's what He destroyed in the days of Noah, and that's what He says is now being preserved. This is the world that's going to be burned up, that's going to be destroyed, as He would say in verse 10. He's making a comparison to the whole world, not to Jerusalem. I would submit to you that throughout this book, the salvation that Peter is concerned about. Yes, this is a book, that third chapter is to keep us from the destruction, but it's not physical. The whole thrust of this book is about spiritual. It is about verse 3 of the first chapter, life and godliness. It is about verse 4, the exceedingly great and precious promises. It is about being partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption of the world through lust. It is about entering, verses 10 and 11, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. Verse 9 of the third chapter, it is about repentance so that we not perish in what way? It's about our salvation. It is about, verse 18 of the third chapter, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to talk about just a total misuse of a book. What does 2 Peter 3 say? What a beautiful passage this is. What I'm about to tell you is what you already knew. You read it and you saw it. Oh, there'll come a time, Peter says, the doubters will be saying, oh, Jesus is not coming back because, look, I get up, I live my life, I do my thing. We hear it all the time. People going about living their lives and they're claiming, oh, my life's better than yours. I don't go to church. I don't do this. I'm having a good life. He said it'll be that way in the last time. They'll say that. He said, but what they have forgotten is basically that was the attitude in the days of Noah. People were living their lives. They were giving in marriage, eating, drinking, just going about doing their thing. And that world perished. He said that world drowned. And the same power that both upheld that world and then destroyed it, it's reserved this world for fire. Somebody said, well, why did it happen? Look, it's been 2,000 years. Peter said, that doesn't matter to God. We are talking an eternal God. 1,000 years is no different than a day to Him. A day could be 1,000 years. Time is of no consequence. God's not getting old. You know, I make things have to happen. If they're going to happen in my lifetime, they've got a limited number of years they can happen. God is eternal. That's what He says to us. Why didn't it happen? That's one reason. But there's a second reason. It hasn't happened yet because God is waiting on our repentance. There is, He says in verse 9, no slack in His promise. You know, we know what slackness means. There's not a bit of that. His Word holds firm. But He's waiting. He doesn't want us to be lost. He has held out. We don't know. Peter said, we don't know how long it'll be. But the only reason He's waiting is for our repentance. He doesn't want us to be lost. But He says in verse 10, while He's been waiting, the day of the Lord will come. And it'll come unexpectedly. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And this world that we live in is going to perish. It will be replaced by a new order of righteousness. And He says, since we know that all of this is going away, verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's just an incredible similarity to what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2. Writing to Titus, who was on a Gentile island, speaking to Gentiles far removed from the destruction of Jerusalem. He said to them in verse 11, and many of you know this with me, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. What did He say here? We're in this present age. He wasn't writing to a bunch of Gentiles telling them they were living in the Jewish age. They were living in this present world. This world that right now is being held up by the power of God. But one day, Jesus is coming back. And so in preparation for that, what should we do? Put away ungodliness and worldly lust. And live soberly, righteously, and godly. Isn't that what He says in 2 Peter 3? The Lord's coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready for that? This is going to be destroyed. And at the end of the book, what He says is, folks, don't be deceived. Don't let people twist the Scriptures. Verse 17, don't be led away from your steadfastness. Instead, keep growing. And to God be the glory. 2 Peter 3. Don't let somebody take that away from you. It is one of the most inspiring, motivational, and frightening chapters in all the Bible. If you're not ready, those words, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, they ought to rob you of your sleep. They ought to rob you of any peace and comfort you can have until, as He says in verse 9, you come to repentance. Then you can look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. You can long for that day in which we will be with God forever. Realized eschatology is just wrong on so many passages. But one of the things it does, it bothers me so much, is it takes away these great motivational scriptures. And folks, I'm not opposing it because it takes away a pet passage of mine. I oppose it because it corrupts God's Word. God meant for this to be motivational. Let me urge you, if you're not ready, don't be unprepared like those of Noah's day. Make the long-suffering of God your salvation. That's what he said in verse 9, verse 15. This is your time. Our Lord, the Lord who gave Himself for us, and the Lord who is coming back. The Lord who's coming back is Savior and Judge. Said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Why don't you do that this morning? Believe Him and be baptized. Come while we stand and sing together.